Please sit down. If you want to find the page for the Bible reading that we're going to look at in the sermon while people are moving around, it's page 1180, the first reading from Philippians chapter 3. If you want to follow what we're talking about, that's where you'll find it, 1180. So before we start on that, let's pray for a moment. Lord God, thank you for the Bible. And once again, we thank you for an opportunity to look at it together. And as always, we need your Spirit to help us understand it. So we do ask now that Holy Spirit, you would come and enable us to understand what you are saying to us now through these words of Scripture. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's one word that sort of jumped out of this passage at me as I was looking at what to talk about, and it was citizenship. If you think about the news, you might realise why. You heard the band marching past, reminder of the Irish border, which is a fly in the ointment of the Brexit process. And citizenship is very important in that process. Where are we a citizen of? My groups at work, I've got several people who come from the EU countries, from France and from Greece. There's another one who's married to somebody from France. Now, for these people, it's a real issue, this question of citizenship and where they can live and what happens in a couple of weeks' time. And it's a question of a great uncertainty, I guess, as well. And the whole issue of citizenship is tied up in it. And citizenship, so I was thinking, what is citizenship about? It's about identity. It's about culture. It's about values. It's about rights and its responsibilities. At the moment, when people think what it means to be a British citizen, most people are thinking about having the right to live here. That's the thing that is sort of uppermost in people's minds, I guess, at the moment. British citizenship either happens by birth or by naturalisation. And we're thinking this morning about citizenship in heaven, where Paul talks about our citizenship is in heaven. And so against that background of a sort of very right at the forefront of thinking about what citizenship is, this is a different level of citizenship, and it happens by not by birth, but by the new birth when we become Christians. So with that sort of introduction, I want to take us into this passage in Philippians and see what Paul says about... There's two things he talks about. One is his example, and his example is actually in the context of his understanding of his citizenship being a citizenship of heaven primarily. He's writing to people in Philippi, which is a place which was part of the Roman Empire, and at that time... Roman citizenship was something which was really very important. It gave you the right to appeal to the emperor if you thought you were being unfairly done by the local justice system. It gave you various rights. And the people in Philippi, apparently by where they were as part of the empire, had that right as Roman citizens. Although most of them would never have been to Rome, they had a right as to be Roman citizens. So they would have known what it was to be a citizen of something which he'd not been to, but which was big and important. And I think that's part of the reason why Paul uses this turn of phrase, or this picture for them, of our citizenship is in heaven. He's almost saying, like, the same way that your citizenship, of your Roman citizenship, is something that's really important to you, even though you've probably never been there, well, as a Christian, your citizenship of heaven is also even more important, even though, at the moment, you've never been there. So when he's talking about following his example in verse 17 and taking note of those who live according to the pattern that he and the others gave them, I think he's contrasting the people he talks about in verses 18 and 19, who he calls enemies of the cross, with people who understand that their citizenship is in heaven. And he says, look, I've got that. This is how I'm basing my life. So I want you to follow my example in verse 17 and onwards. We just have a little diversion into following examples, because something else that happens at work is in my division we've got, I think, 15 people doing apprenticeships at the moment. And those are people who are basically on a four-year course where they do some time at college and learn some theoretical stuff. But most of the time, they are working with people who are experts. Most of them are engineers in various fields. And they spend time with them, doing jobs with them, learning by watching, by doing, by being with them, how to be a good engineering technician. And over a four-year period, they get a qualification. And a lot of that is by following the example of the people who are teaching them. Paul would have understood exactly what an apprenticeship is all about. Because Paul says, follow my example. Paul was the experienced technician who was teaching the new apprentice. Paul says, look at me, follow my example, learn what I'm showing you. And if you want to know how to do this job properly, look at me. I'm not perfect, but I'm further on than you, and you can learn from me, just like an apprentice learns from an experienced guy. Paul also somewhere else talks about following me as I follow Christ. So he's saying, just don't follow me because of who I am. He's saying, I'm following Jesus. I'm setting you that example as well. And you follow me as I follow him. In the next chapter, in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, whatever you've learned or received from me, or heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice. Whatever you learned or received or heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice. Again, it's the idea of him being an example and apprenticing the other people to learn from him. That makes a difficult question for us, I guess, when he says that his lifestyle and the lifestyle of those around him should be an example for others to follow. So the first challenge that comes from this, I guess, is what would people learn if they were apprenticed to us? What would they see of Jesus if they're apprenticed to us? I think people do learn from our lifestyle, learn from the way we live. They can learn good things, they can learn bad things, but they can certainly see in us what it means to us to be Christians and whether or not it changes the way that we interact with them, with the situations, with all sorts of stuff. So when Paul says, follow my example, I think there's a challenge to us because people will look at us and say, yeah, there's a Christian. And one of the things, phrases that is used quite a lot these days is that for some people we're the only Bible they'll ever read. Remember that one? We as Christians, people tend not to read the Bible very much now, but what they know about God doesn't come from the Bible as it used to, it comes from what they see in us. So this example that Paul is saying that they should follow his, people will look at us and we'll see something. And the question is, what will they see? And that's why the rest of this this passage is to do with lifestyle, to do with choices, and to do with, I think, he sets out two ways in front of them. He says, there's this way and there's this way. And I'm encouraging you to go this way, but there's going to be a strong temptation to go that way. There's people around you pulling you this way. Don't go that way. Go this way. He's giving them a choice, and it will determine what sort of example they set and what people see in them. So he goes on to talk about, just before he does that, verse 18. I've told you before, and now say even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So just before we look at what enemies of the cross of Christ are, notice that he says, I say this with tears. That links in a bit with our other reading. I won't spend any time on that, apart from to say that Jesus was looking at Jerusalem, and he was sad at the end of Luke chapter 13. Later on in chapter 19 of Luke, just after his triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday thing, where he comes into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wanted so much more for that city, for the people in it. And when he saw them going down the wrong way, making the wrong choice, it made him really sad. He cried. And Paul says the same. I say this with tears when I'm talking about these people who are going the wrong way. This really matters to me. I care about them. I'm not gloating over them, saying, I'm better than them, and isn't it wonderful? He's sad. He's crying about the fact that these people are getting it wrong, living as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not clear from this passage who he's talking about by people who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It might be he's referring back to verse 2, talking about people who got obsessed about circumcision and made that far more important than it should have been. It could have been people in the church then, or it might have been people outside. I think actually it's deliberately ambiguous because it doesn't matter. And because if it meant one particular group, we'd focus it on them. I think the fact it's deliberately ambiguous and it's wide means that we can apply it where we need to apply it, rather than saying, oh, it's just them, it doesn't matter today. There are people around who are living as enemies of the cross. That's not to say they live terrible lives, that they're bigger sinners than anyone in the church. The key thing is it's people who are not acknowledging the rule of Jesus in their life. It's people who are not making Jesus the centre of their lives. And in a sense, that is the rebellion that is shown right the way through the Bible against what God wants. Because God always wants number one place in our lives. And not doing that, in a sense, is living as the enemies of the cross, where Jesus died to make that possible, to us to have that relationship back with God, where we could, again, be close to him. So he's talking about these people in verse 19. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. The choice that he's talking about between this stuff and the way he wants people to go is not a theoretical choice, and it's not a choice for other people. In Romans chapter 7, there's a chunk of that book where Paul talks about the good things he wants to do, he doesn't do, the bad things he doesn't want to do, he does do. He struggles daily with this battle against being dragged into the stuff that he knows is wrong, but it's still a real pull for him. And he's describing the sort of things that are this pull away, this natural tendency that human beings have to sin, to do stuff wrong. When we become Christians, that isn't instantly eradicated like that. We don't become perfect. It doesn't become that suddenly there's no more temptation anymore. This stuff that sort of pulls the wrong way, that Paul was talking about struggling with, is real, and it pulls on us too. And Paul's encouraging us to look at this model of what's wrong and to learn from it, work out where our loyalties lie. Are we going to live like, identify with this group of people who are enemies of the cross in the reality of the way they live? Or are we going to identify as citizens of heaven, where he's going to in a minute? So what are the characteristics of the people he calls enemies of the cross? Well, he sets out, I think, four things. There's first of all, their destiny, which he says is destruction. Essentially, that's separation from God. They've chosen to go against the only way that God has set out for us to be brought back into any sort of relationship with him through the cross. And by being enemies of that and going away from that, they have chosen separation from God, and they will get what they've chosen. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. In other words, their appetites are what drives them. So another translation says they worship their own appetites. There's a tendency to self-indulgence, which I think, if we're honest, most of us would recognize in ourselves. The question is, are we controlled by our appetites, or do we control our appetites? That's not just food, that's all sorts of stuff to do with how we spend our time, what we think about, what we read, how much time we spend watching television against other stuff, how much time we spend, you name it. It's whatever it is that is something that makes us tend to be self-indulgent. I'm not saying God doesn't want us to enjoy stuff, but it needs to be under our control, not us under its control, if you get the difference. These things are good in themselves, but if they take over our time, take over our motivation, then they start to control us, and then we get into this idea of worshipping our appetites rather than having these good things in their place in moderation. Then he says they glory in things they should be ashamed of. They reverse moral standards. Now, one of the commentaries I read said, we think that's a modern problem, and we look around us and say, isn't it terrible the world's going in a bad way, that all moral standards are being reversed, and what's right is wrong, and wrong's right, and people are confused. Well, it was still the same in the New Testament times. It's always been that way. It's just that it works out differently in different generations. And again, there is that temptation to go with the spirit of the age and to compromise. And he says here that don't be like that. that not to glory in things that are shameful, not to be proud of being, I guess, permissive, I suppose we'd say today. And the last thing is what he calls setting their minds on earthly things. In other words, they focus on the here and now and not on the spiritual dimension of being citizens of heaven. And that, I guess, is the root of the problem. It's where's our focus, where's our priority? Is it on the here and now? Is it on being self-indulgent, enjoying ourselves, being comfortable? Or is it on the long game, the idea that we know that we are, as God's children, citizens of heaven, and that we should, you know, be living in that way instead? That's the question that I think Paul is posing to his readers. He's saying, no, you've got a choice here. There's two ways of life, and I want you to follow the way that I'm going to tell you about in a minute, this citizenship of heaven stuff. So verse 20, he says, our citizenship. He's talking about all of them then. He's, a bit earlier on, he's been saying, I've done this, I've told you that. Now in verse 20, he switches, our citizenship. We, as the church, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not that it might be in the future. He's saying our citizenship is in heaven. And that's because, as he says later on, it's to do with God's power and what God has done. If it depended on me being good enough, if it depended on me helping 25 old ladies a week across the road or whatever your definition of good deed is, then one week I might only do 24. And does that mean I've blown it? I wouldn't know whether I've done my full quota of 25 every week up to the time I die. And so I'd never know whether I was going to be good enough if I had this quota of good things I had to do. But he's not saying that your citizenship might be in heaven if you tick all the boxes. He says our citizenship is in heaven because it's based on what Jesus has already done on the cross. Jesus has died for us. He's died for me. He's died for you so that we can, all the wrong stuff that we've done, all the times we messed up, is forgiven at the cross. And that forgiveness is ours to accept if we'll accept it. And that's the basis on which we are citizens of heaven. It's receiving the forgiveness that God offers. It's not anything that we've done. That's why we can be sure that we are citizens of heaven, because it depends on a once and for all thing that happened in history, not on anything that I do between now and the time I die to try and earn it. So our citizenship is in heaven. And the result of that, in verse 20, is that we are eagerly awaiting a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious one. In other words, the bodies in which we feel tempted to go away into self-indulgence, tempted to go the wrong way, tempted to do all the stuff we know is wrong, they will be transformed one day when Jesus comes back. And that's if we're honest with ourselves, probably we could just say that's a big job. There's a lot of mess to clear up. There's a lot of change to happen. But that's fine, because it depends on God's power. It doesn't depend on us. It's by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. That's the power he will use to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's like Jesus in his resurrection. So when we're raised, we will have... This is a whole different subject, so I'm not going to go into it in any depth at all. If you want to look at it, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about what resurrection bodies are like. But basically, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was recognizable but different. And we will be recognizable but different, and somehow have a spiritual body that's essentially similar to his. It won't be exactly the same as his, because we'll all be different and recognizable. But it will be a new dimension of living, I guess, with a spiritual body in heaven. And that's what Paul says we should be aiming at, remembering and looking forward to in the way that, and that should motivate what we are and what we do in the here and now. So just to finish off, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven then? When Peter writes about it, he says that as aliens and foreigners in the current world, we should abstain from sinful desires and do all sorts of other stuff that is good. In other words, it affects the way we live. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, we've been raised with Christ, so we should set our hearts on things above, where Christ is. And it goes on to talk about putting to death the bad stuff, the stuff that he's talking about that's characteristic of enemies of the cross, and putting on, like putting on a set of new clothes, a new way of living as Christians. And again, that's a daily choice that we have to choose whether we're going to do that or not. He finishes off in chapter 4, verse 1 by saying that the Philippian people are his crowning glory. And he longs for and loves them, longs to be with them, I guess. And he says that in all this stuff to do with making your choice, remembering your citizens of heaven, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. In the face of temptation, in the face of attack, in the face of anything that tries to drag you down, stand firm. Remember that you are citizens of heaven. Choose to live as citizens of heaven. And that is the way to stand firm when things around us are not clear, not firm. So the so what section, I think we've done a lot of this as we've been through. One of the questions in one of the books I looked at about this says, in times of political turmoil, how does it make a difference to know that our citizenship is in heaven? I thought, well, that's a very timely question, isn't it? Someone wrote that years ago. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Where's our first allegiance? Where's our security? Do we know, do we see the long picture, the long game, the big picture? Do we know that our security comes from being citizens of heaven? And all the stuff around us, okay, it can be worrying, it can be difficult, it will be difficult. But in the long term, our primary sort of motivation is that our citizenship is in heaven and we're waiting for Jesus to be with him. Going a bit further back in the passage, that if we ask someone to follow us as we follow Christ, what would they learn from us? I've already asked that question. What sort of example are we setting in our Christian lives? And the way to improve that, if we're not happy with the answer, is to set our minds on the things that are to do with our citizenship in heaven. It's a lot to do with where we set our minds. Are we setting our minds on the things to do with the stuff we see around us here on earth? Or are we making our priority the fact that we know that we're going to be with Jesus? Paul encourages us to take the second choice and to stand firm against temptation and attack. I'm going to finish by reading just a few verses from the next book of the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 3, which I have referred to already, but I think it sums up what Paul's trying to say here as well. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the place of honour at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life. Your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. Just take a moment to pray. Jesus, thank you that because of you, because of your cross, that we are citizens of heaven. Please help us in the day-to-day choices we make to choose to live that way, to choose to focus on you, and to resist the temptations to be self-indulgent and to look in the short term at what's around us and make that our priority, not to make that a priority, but to make our priority serving you as citizens of heaven and as people who are looking forward to your return. Lord Jesus, it's not easy for us because we daily have to make that choice, but we pray for your Spirit's help to enable us to make the right choice and to choose to live in a way that honours you, to put off the stuff that is bad for us and messes our lives up, and to put on the stuff which helps us to follow you, the good things which come from being your children. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name, and to be able to serve you better. Amen.